3, and we're going to reread verses 2 to 7, and I'm going to try to bring this section to a close. We have spent 3 weeks here because it is vitally important that you as a church understands the qualifications of those who are pastors, those who are called in spiritual leadership, and those who are deacons. It's vitally important that we understand these truths. I pick it up at verse 2. Again, a bishop, synonymous with pastor, overseer, or elder, then must be blameless. We spent quite a bit of time explaining the concept of blameless, and blameless applies to all 16 characteristics that are laid down here in the Word of God for the elder and also for the deacons, by the way. He is to be the husband of one wife. We spoke about that. It's not about marital status. Of course, that applies in some situations, but it's more about his heart. Is it for one woman, or is this particular person someone who is involved in fornication and things of this nature, which would be immoral and would make him unqualified? Is he a one-woman man? And then we get to diligent, sober. These are issues we talked about last time. Now, we'll pick it up this week that he is to be of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker or brawler, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Let us pray. Father, we realize that churches all across America are failing when it comes to the noble calling of a qualified pastor. Forgive us, God, for picking people who are charismatic, people who are financially well off, people who have popularity and influence, rather than the people who are called by you. I bless your word, but hide me behind the cross and have your way in all of our hearts. And even though primarily this is speaking to the pastors and their qualification, it also applies to our lifestyle. So may we take your word to our hearts, that we would emulate the characteristics, first of the Lord Jesus, and then as our pastor and leaders emulate him, may we follow them. Bless your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church patriarch, Jerome, was probably the greatest scholar in the world by his mid-30s. Quite remarkable, isn't it, in light of how people in their 30s today are still living in their parents' basement. But by 30, Jerome was a mighty figure of a man as a Bible scholar, possibly the greatest figure in the history of Bible translation, probably second only to John Wycliffe. He spent 3 decades, 30 years, creating a Latin version that would be the standard for the world for over 1,000 years. Now, those who don't know what the Latin Vulgate is, obviously when Rome ruled the world, Latin became kind of like English is today. And Jerome took the time to translate Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic into Latin. And by the way, the Douay version of the Bible, which is primarily the Roman Catholic version, still translates their modern Bibles from the Latin Vulgate. I don't like it because it's too translations removed. But nonetheless, when Latin was the common language of the world, Jerome was the one responsible for having provided that. He was a Bible scholar, and his translation of the Bible into Latin was actually a turning point in Christian history. It was around 394 AD when he began to send circular letters to churches, much like what the Apostle Paul did, and we have those here. And church historians came across some of his letters. And there were some letters that rebuked churches in those days for their hypocrisy. At the height of that hypocrisy, they were showing more concern for the outward appearance of their buildings rather than the careful selection of their church leaders. Now, Jerome himself didn't feel qualified to be a pastor. He was quite contentious at times. But he began to notice that the churches were paying more attention to their outside appearance. He stated, and this is quoted directly from one of his circular letters, and I quote, "Many churches built nowadays have their walls and pillars of glowing marble, and their ceilings of glittering gold, and their altars are filled with jewels. And yet the choice of Christ's minister, no heed is paid," unquote. If you look at the history of that time, it reflects that. There's more attention being paid to the cathedral rather than to the people and the pastor. Back in those days, the eldership was sort of like an honor position. You know, if you were very influential and you maybe came from a rich family, you could kind of buy into the priesthood and you'd be a pretty powerful person. That's filthy lucre, which we're going to talk about. And I don't find that anywhere here in the Word of God. And it really bothered Jerome. And I wish I had time to read some more, but he could be very contentious at times about some of these issues. The eldership is not some sort of honor position given to reward men for their years of hard work, but it is a work in and of itself, and it is a noble calling. It is so unfortunate today that we've turned the church into like a corporation. You may get a godly man who's called by God to be a preacher, and he builds a tremendous ministry. But he built that ministry in relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. It belongs to God. And what tends to happen is these pastors become CEOs. And they want to pass on the ministry to their son. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times where a son might truly be called. But I think that we're looking today at the church mocking God's qualifications because they tethered themselves to the world. Oh, well, my father built this great ministry and I'm taking it over. That's horrible. I overheard a conversation many years ago, and I won't mention the pastor. He's from New Jersey, not here anyway. And I was shocked when I heard him say to his son, we were out at a conference because his son was misbehaving. He said, "You got to straighten up, boy, because when I retire, all this is yours." No, it's all God's. And God ought to have a voice in who's in that pulpit, amen? The work of ministry by a pastor is also to be confined to the local congregation over which they shepherd. One of the things I struggle with some of my peers is They forget the flock. They want to be influential. Now, I believe we ought to have an impact on our community, and there are ways of doing that without leading the flock. If you can associate a pastor with a shepherd shepherding his flock, if you were one of those sheep, how would you like it if that shepherd decided, well, I got something else to do. I don't got time to nurture you or feed you up. I was called to a meeting because they want me to preach there. I'll turn that down in a heartbeat because my first responsibility is what? Here to this flock. This is the flock God's called me to. But we don't see that today. We see pastors wanting to use churches as a stepping stone to a higher, lucrative ministry. And so they take on all of these things. I've told them in the past that if it's on a Friday night, I'll do it, but I'm in my office Saturday night. Because my first responsibility is to the flock that God called me to. Again, that's not to say we can't have an impact. We ought to have an outreach to our community. But how would you feel if you were one of those sheep and your shepherd kept leading you? Oh, I got this to do over here. I got that to do. Oh, I got to go over here. Well, what about us? I actually had a congregation many years ago come to me and told me about this. I said, well, you got to just confront your pastor. He is to be of good behavior. And that's where all of this falls. Is his life ordered according to his responsibility? The idea here comes from the Greek word komitos. Sound familiar? Comes from the root word cosmos. Oftentimes in the Bible, the word cosmos is translated world, or world system, or world order. In fact, in the English Bible, there probably is only like two or three different English words translated from eight different Greek words that convey the idea of world order. This particular word that the Apostle Paul's using here means the system of life. That is the system of the world. And what do we find happening? We're finding that church are tethering to the system of the world, not to the design of God. I wonder why we're having problems. The pastor is controlled by that inner order of his responsibility to shepherd the flock. Everything that pertains to the flock. Too many pastors, oh, I have extra time. I'll go do this because it's a good thing for my image. No, if you got extra time, do something for your flock. As a result, this pastor who implements kosmios, he knows how to line up his priorities. And it shows in the order of his life. What comes first when he's shepherding? God, right? Time in the Word, and study, and feeding the flock. You see, the discipline of his heart and mind, in the discipline of his duties and action, are vitally important to his people. We are not to have a chaotic lifestyle, but a ordered lifestyle. And that order ought to be to the ministry of his flock. Again, there are occasions we reach out to our community. Like a number of times I've been called to offer a prayer at the Memorial Day service and things of this nature, and that's good. But I would never do any of these kind of things that would take away from what I am called to do. That would be cheating you. He is to be of good behavior. And it's a little bit different in the Greek than what you think of good behavior. You think, well, he's good. Well, we already addressed that, and all of these characteristics culminate in him being blameless and being a good servant of the Lord. He's been given to hospitality. The word hospitality comes from two Greek words. Phileo, and xenos. When you put them together, they don't sound anything like that. Philosinos is, I think, the proper pronunciation, but that doesn't mean anything to us. But the two words, philo, does that sound familiar to you? Philo comes from the Greek word phileto. And you're used to that word, right? Phileto is one of the words that's translated indiscriminately in English, love. But it is really more aligned with affection. And we get that in the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's not agape love. It's affection. And then the word xenos, that is a Greek word that conveys the idea of strangers. And so put the two words together. Affection for what? Strangers. And when you hear hospitality, you're probably thinking, well, you know, inviting people over for dinner. No, you ought to be doing that anyway. That has nothing, that's not nothing to do with this. In fact, that's not really making much of a sacrifice when you invite your own friends, church members, to your house and have a cookout or something. Now that's okay, but that's not what this is talking about. This is about entertaining strangers. And we do have a good verse in Hebrews 13. I'm going to keep your finger there, go there. Because I think it'll shed some light. Hebrews 13. It wasn't too long ago that we actually studied the book of Hebrews, one of the general epistles. Hebrews 13, 2, well, let's back it up to verse 1, because there's that word, phileto. Let brotherly love continue. And then verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain xenos, strangers. Now, we're a little apprehensive in the 21st century to just invite a stranger, and I understand that. But as a pastor, and I include my wife, because you know, if I make a mistake, it affects her. But occasionally, we've had strangers just come in our house. In fact, this past Friday, a gentleman, he needed to use the bathroom. And you know, you kind of wonder, so I let this guy in my house. But you know, I talked to him, and I felt a peace about it from God, and we invited him to come in. My wife even made him a cup of coffee, and he was in the bathroom. And one of the things started troubling us is, he wasn't coming out of the bathroom. I thought, oh no, I hope he didn't pass out. But praise God, he finally did come out. And it gives an opportunity to witness. And we could keep you here with story after story after story. I remember one time a whole family, strangers to us, came off the Appalachian Trail in their pajamas and backpacks, right, Lynn? And they just needed some help. And that happens over and over. And that's what the Bible here is talking about. In biblical days, if you were a stranger, you didn't want to stay at a hotel. Now that's different than our day, right? You know, we talk about, oh yeah, that's a nice hotel, I'd stay there. But that was not the way it was. Back in the first century, it was horrible to go to an inn. In the Christian church, there were wandering teachers, like Apollos. And Paul. And Paul loved to stay at the home of other Christians. Because it was nice, you know, he'd get to be with people who love the Lord. Brethren who think like you think and, you know, understand how important the relationship is for one to be, you know, associated with the Lord Jesus. But to go to an inn or, you know, a makeshift hotel back then, that was horrible. In fact, I read, I forget who it was, is one of the early church fathers who said he'd much rather stay in the home of the saint than go to an inn and teach the fleas. What does that tell you? They were horrible places to be. So don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. The Bible talks about this to us, but primarily even to the pastors. For some, in so doing, Paul says this, and the writer of Hebrews, may be entertaining angels. And I told you the story about many years ago, we had strangers come to our backyard. I'd never seen these people before. The way they were dressed, they looked like they could have been Jehovah Witnesses, but I never saw Jehovah Witnesses disappear so quickly. They just asked, can we have a drink of water? They looked kind of odd, too. I don't know, it's very hard to explain. And so I took them over to the hose, and I said, well, no, let me get you a cup of water. Now, Lynn, you know where our hose was, right? Up the steps. How long would that take? When I came down, they were gone. Totally gone. And I didn't imagine it, okay? And I got to thinking of that verse. Maybe God was sending me some strangers. Would I be gracious to offer a cool cup of water? But we don't know. And so we have to have a heart open to strangers. And again, I understand that. It's not easy in the day which we live. But if you pray, God will give you a peace. God will tell you whether this is dangerous or not. Okay? It was a great privilege to have Christian strangers in one's home in the first century. Now, we move on. The last part or phraseology of verse 2 is extremely important. Because a pastor is called to preach and teach. He can't say, I'm called to be a pastor, but I don't know how to teach. They go together. Let me show you what I mean. Keep your finger there. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at the list in verse 11 of chapter 4 where he's talking about the spiritual men given to the church. And it says, and he gave some apostles, we know who they were, and some prophets, and some evangelists, we know who evangelists are, we have two that we support, and some pastor, and note, pastor is tied with what word? Teacher. Almost synonymous, they come together. If you're called to be a pastor, you need to know how to teach. Why? What do pastors do? That would be very confusing to have a pastor, but he don't teach you. I'm your pastor, but we'll get somebody else to teach. That would be like having a shepherd, and he comes around and says hello to all the sheep, but he never feeds them. He never takes them down to the stream to get them any water. When God called the pastor, he calls him to teach and preach the Word of God. Now, our styles are different, but that's not what this is about. That he has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach. Teaching and preaching are very, very similar. In fact, I took a whole course in college on preaching versus teaching. And one day I'll get into that a little bit with you, okay? Some of you already know the difference. But he has to be apt to teach. Here is the only qualification given in the entire list related specifically to the function of a pastor, an elder, an overseer, that he is skilled in diakonon. Comes from the word diakonos, which means to serve, but diakakon means to teach. It means skilled in teaching. It is used only here in this passage of Scripture and one other place, which we'll get to in the near future, Lord willing, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to tie these books together. He is to be a skilled teacher because he has the gift of teaching because that gift was bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit. God did not intend, folks, for all of us to be teachers. In fact, we are told in James and other passages, be careful of claiming you're a teacher. Because if you're not called to teach, you're going to be held to a higher accountability. Amen? I'm accountable to God to what I preach from this book. And so are you. He must be apt to teach, and he must teach responsibly. In some way, we are all called to be teachers in kind of the informal life of the church, sharing the truth of the gospel within the association of our kind of our influence, our outreach. But not all of us have been called to be teachers. We jump down to 3 now, and I am going to hurry here because the rest of these are really kind of obvious, whereas verse 1 and 2 really needed a lot of teaching and preaching. And I say that because we're entering into a list that is what I call the negative list. These are the things that he ought not to be. And that's not too hard to understand. Pastor ought not to be one, it says in Timothy chapter 3, given to wine. He's not to be a drunkard. But it actually carries more weight than that. And this, by the way, is the seventh in the list of qualifications of his moral character. The word used there is the word paraneos. Paraneos. And it is basically the word to describe one who drinks. But it's preceded by a negative. He is not one who drinks. Why? Because if he drinks, he clouds his judgment. Amen? Especially with the alcohol today. Okay, biblical wine is not the same thing you get at your local, what do they call it, state store. It just ain't, folks. The common person took the grape, the juice of the vine, and it would be sometimes a paste, sometimes it would be thickened, and they always added water to it to dilute it. And in many places, they just drank fresh grape juice because the water was not so great in many places in Palestine to drink. Now, I don't want to get into a whole thing of biblical wine, but just that you might know that the word here, paraneos, it means he's not a drinker. It isn't a reference to someone who drinks unto drunkenness. That's what, you know, the liberals want to say. Well, he's all right if the pastor drinks, as long as he don't get drunk. No, that's not what it says. It really bothers me when I hear these liberal preachers try to tell me that. How do you get that from the Greek? Listen, it wouldn't have to include drunkenness, because anyone who knows that a drunk is a drunk is not fit to lead. Amen? If you know some guy claims to be a preacher, is candidating to be a minister at your church, but you know he's the town drunk, he ain't even qualified. You can go back to the word temperance. Remember that word? He is to be temperate. And we saw there that word actually means wineless. He's to be without wine. I don't know how many liberal preachers I have met with who've actually put the bottle to my lips. I said, we're called not to do that. Oh, a little bit ain't going to hurt you. If it was biblical wine, I might agree. But temperance has to do with his watchfulness, that he doesn't do anything to cloud his thinking or his alertness. He's not a drinker. He doesn't frequent bars or taverns or inns. Folks, that is... go to Proverbs 31. I think you'll get a better illustration if you see, even in the Old Testament, there were particular guides given to those who were leaders. Proverbs 31. And let's go to verse 3. The word Lemuel is being used, and it is believed that that was a nickname for King Solomon. And he's being instructed, give not thy strength unto woman, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Well, that makes sense, you know. If you're looking at every skirt in your kingdom, you know what I'm saying? You're going to be brought down. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and what? Forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, if that applies to the civil realm, it certainly applies to the spiritual. Amen? Okay, let's go to Isaiah 28. I'll probably stop here because I wanted to finish this list, but I'd have to really, really hurry. Isaiah 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through, what's that next word? I can't hear you.
Wine.
It's almost like you were afraid to say that. But they have erred through wine and strong drink. Again, because this was not biblical wine. Biblical wine was the common drink of the day. It is nowhere near associated to how wine is today or strong drink. And he goes on to say, the priest and the prophets, they have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now you're gonna hear liberal preachers tell you, oh, it's okay as long as I'm not sitting at the wine too long. I'm sorry, I don't get that from the word paraneos. We continue with these characteristics. We have a few more to go through, and I'll save that, Lord willing, for next time. Let's pray. Father, oh, may our hearts be challenged that you are a holy God. And those that you call to the noble task of pastor, preacher, teacher must do their very best to live apart from the world and not to contaminate their life with the things of the world. Oh God, I pray that your word speaks to each and every one that's here today. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone among us who's not saved, that they'll recognize how much you love them. And that they'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love them so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in their place. That Jesus said, I will die for you and pay the penalty of your sin. And oh God, I pray that if that person that may be among us today has never recognized this truth, today they'll call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For you have promised us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Save that soul that may be nearest the gate of hell. Help us all here to be, Father, proactive in giving the message of the gospel. And may, Father, we not look at these qualifications as much of the world is doing today at a very liberal interpretation. May we understand that you are a God who calls us to separate from the world. And that includes the wine and the strong drink, especially for the men of God. Lord, bless this congregation. Father, I truly care for each one. I know I can't love them as you, but Lord, pour out your love to them. Surround them, Lord, with angels and protect them, especially in these days of this pandemic. But also raise them up, Lord, to a place where they'll be on fire for you. Give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook and we'll just sing one stanza if you have your songbook. And I know our choir does and some out there have their own. But we also have it on the monitor. Hymn 342, we'll stand and we'll sing. Just the first stanza.